Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity for this week. Pray for the staff that has already put in a week of preparation and getting ready and are still working to the last minute to be ready for this afternoon when they leave. Pray that you continue to keep them strong. Thank you for so many of the staff that we have. Thank you for Jonathan, for Jamie and Anthony, for Mikey Gonzalez. Thank you for Pam Turk and for Jessica Postma. And we just thank you that all of these are ready to serve you. We ask you. We also pray for the other church and their leaders and their youth pastor who will be joining us this week. We pray for the 65 folks that are going to be part of this week, that you would just use this not just as a chance to get away, but as a chance to encounter you, but really to be motivated to serve you in a greater way than they would expect to do today, that they would come back next Sunday. When they come back Friday and next Sunday, they'd be able to have a sense of serving you in a more specific way. So we lay this before you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks. Again, I want to remind you, encourage you to pray for them this week. I remember when Jonathan was the youth and Jacob was the baby, and now Jacob is the youth and Jonathan's the adult. My goodness, God is awesome, isn't he? Okay, now somebody get some Kleenex for Brenda because I just had her lose it for the day. So, hey, I'm going to give you permission to skip out on the message today only if you would like to tap Pastor Ken on the shoulder and say, is there still water in that tank? I want to be next. And so if you need to be baptized, and I use the word need, not for your salvation, but for your statement of your salvation. If you are a claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ and have not been baptized, then need is the term you need to use. You need to be baptized, and you don't need to make a big deal out of it. You can just tap Ken on the shoulder. He'll pull you aside during the service, have you ready to go by the end of this service or even second service when we bring one other person back to the baptism waters anyway. So feel free to interrupt my message just by quietly going to Ken and having a conversation with him during the service. We'd be glad to help you get ready for that. If you could turn to Psalm 42, turn to Psalm 42 for me, please. We are going to read actually both Psalm 42 and 43 together. And I'm going to explain to you before we read them why we're going to read these two together. It is believed that these used to be the same psalm. And there are several reasons for that. So I'm going to point that out to you before we read to try to give you the picture of why they would think that. One of the reasons they believe that is because the early manuscripts show Psalm 42 and 43 together with no division between the two. Later manuscripts show them split up, numbered as they are, but early manuscripts show that. But let me show you another reason why it's highly likely these two are together. I'm going to do that by first showing you Psalm 41. Notice next to Psalm 41, it's either part of your verse 1 or it's alongside your chapter, but it basically says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. Okay, now go to Psalm 42. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. That's Psalm 42, right by verse 1. Go to Psalm 44. Psalm 44, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Now, not all the psalms, but most of them have these kind of titles. But look at Psalm 43. There's nothing. Now, if you have, like I do, a little black quotation or a little title above it, that's actually put in by your modern-day translators to try to give you kind of a thematic view of the psalm. But the point is, from the original manuscripts, in many of the psalms, there are notes to the choir master, a song of David, because the psalms were used in worship in the temple. So one of the keys we have is that Psalm 43 might be part of something else, is the mere fact that Psalm 43 has no separate heading of its own. Okay, here's another very likely factor. Go to Psalm 42, look at verse 4. Psalm 42, look at verse 4. It says, these things, I think I just gave you the wrong verse. Let's see. Psalm 40, hold on. Verse 5, I'm sorry. Verse 5. Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Look at verse 11 of Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Look at Psalm 43, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Notice any similarity there. So because of the repetition of the passages, the lack of a title for the actual psalm, and now as we read through it, notice how when we get to Psalm 43, 1, we seem to begin to have the answer or the encouragement that would follow Psalm 42. So stand with me as we read the Word of God together, and I will read Psalm 42 and 43. Stand if it's easy. If it's not easy, you are welcome to stay seated, no problem. We just stand in honor of the Word of God. It doesn't make us any more spiritual or any closer to God. It's just a way of honoring the incredible opportunity we have to read the very breath, as the Bible says, of God as He gives us His Word to Him. Psalm 42, verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession in the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why don't we read? We'll read verses 5, 11, and then verse 5 again together. So join with me for verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Okay, I'll pick it up from there, and then you'll join me again in verse 11. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Join me. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Chapter 43, verse 1. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. And then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God my God. Now this time you got to say it with a little more confidence because you've been boosted by the thought of returning to worship the Lord. So here we go. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we acknowledge that just like David, there are times that all we see is the depression of our hearts and minds, the attack of our enemies, the taunters around us, and we sense and feel the weight of a cast down soul. So Lord, we pray that you would use these two psalms together to give us encouragement and give us direction. Lord, what do we do in those moments of being cast down? How do we come through that in a way that we honor you and we shall hope in you even during those times? So we lay that before you and ask you to make this clear and simple to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're doing a summer series in the Psalms. It may appear to you as we go through that I'm bouncing around. There is kind of a method to my madness. The Psalm is broken into five books. And so I'm kind of taking a chapter from each book as we go along. So we're actually in the second book. The Psalm 42 and 43 are the beginning of the second book within the overall book of Psalms. I'll talk more about the breakup of those later on this summer. But as we take a look at these, one of the things that we have in these Psalms especially, but in the majority of what's called Hebrew poetry, is parallelism. And parallelism is the style of poetry that they use for Hebrew poetry. It's not like we use. Most of our poems have some type of rhyming pattern to them. Rose of red, violet of blue. There's a poem that rhymes for you. Well, that was close. I almost couldn't come up with my rhyming there. But we tend to do our poems by rhyming words. The Hebrews did their poetry by meter. They did it by pacing. So it was less of how the words rhymed and more how the verse fell together. And the other thing they use is what's called parallelism. And you're going to see that in this passage. And I'm going to point it out as an obvious example in verses 1 and 2. But first let me read this to you. This is from Dr. Edward Curtis, professor of mine at Talbot Theological Seminary. He writes, Hebrew poetry, like most of the poetry of the ancient Near East, is characterized not by meter and rhyme. I just said it was characterized by meter. It's not. but by parallelism. In this, an idea is stated in one line, and some variation of that idea is repeated in different words in the second line. The author's point is made in the two lines combined. In many instances, the two lines are synonymous. For example, we can take a look at this in Psalm 42. So look at 42, verse 1 and 2, okay? Psalm 42, verse 1 says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." Now, verse 2 is the parallel thought of verse 1, okay? Remember, the deer's panting, so verse 2 says, "My soul thirsts for God." Verse 1 says, at the very end, "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." Verse 2 says, "For the living God." So verse 1 echoes the thought of the deer panting with "my soul panting." Verse 2 echoes verse 1. When it says, "O God," it expands on it and says, "For the living God." And then the end of verse 2 takes us back to the idea, "If I'm thirsty, I'm looking for water," in which he says, "When shall I come and appear before God?" So I'm going to read through this and point it out one more time just to try to give it to you. It's not always as clean as this, and I'm going to show you in the whole passage as we go. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, as a deer pants for flowing streams. For the living God, who is the O God I addressed. Just as the deer is thirsty and looking for water, I am thirsting for God. When shall I come and appear before my God?" See how there's parallel thoughts which strengthen the passage. It's a very poetic presentation of basically saying, I am as thirsty and hungry for the presence of God as a deer is in a hot, dry land. And having just come back from Israel, when it gets hot and dry there, it gets hot and dry there. And there's a lot of stretch between water in some places. Northern Israel, no. Southern Israel, yes. Between the Dead Sea and the Jordan River and getting back up to Jerusalem, there's a lot of dry, barren nothingness. I'm not even sure how the tufts of brown grass even grow that you occasionally see along the roadside. And so you can picture this deer panting for flowing water. Now, as we read the rest of 42 and 43 together, we're going to see what I found three different tracks or sets of parallelism. And so I'm going to give you those. If you take a look at your sermon notes, you'll notice that they're distinctly different today. I've actually tried to lay out the passage in such a way that you can see the parallel thoughts. Okay, and so you'll see in your notes that I've got them written this way, I believe. I think I've got, in fact, let me take a look at your notes. See if I've got it here. Okay, if you look at the top of your notes, across the top, I believe it says the antagonist, the rescue, and then the downcast soul. Okay, those are the three different parallels that are repeated in Psalm 42 and 43 as we go along. They don't appear in that order. They actually appear in the reverse order. So you see I'm actually going to start on the right-hand side and work my way back only because that's how the passage does. So we're going to take a look as we go through this, these three parallels, how David continues to return to these over and over again. Now, this is a Psalm of David, but we don't know what. This is one of those Psalms we don't know exactly when he wrote it. We don't know if he's hiding in a cave. We don't know if he's just in his kingdom and he's seeing the rise of people coming against him. We don't know if he's actually a king yet, but we're based on the opening line of Psalm 42, it may not even be, it's believed to be of David, but the fact that it says to the sons of Korah, it could be that it's not of David. Now that I read this, I got it confused with Psalm 41 when I looked down there, it said a Psalm of David. So we don't know the exact setting of this Psalm, but we do know that it has this Hebrew parallelism. So let me show you this as we go along. We'll begin with a look at the downcast soul. So take a look at your notes, and we'll kind of walk through these, and as we go through it verse by verse, I'm also going to try to teach my way through the verse to try to give you some more details of it. Psalm 42, verse 1 shows the downcast of the writer's soul. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night." If this is bringing to you the mind of the song, you know, that we've sung for years. In fact, the kids are going to sing that song for second service. You know, "As the deer panteth for the water." It's such a happy song. You know, "So my soul longeth after thee." It has nothing to do with the psalm. The words come out of the psalm, but this psalm is not a happy song. This is a dirge, practically. This is a man desperately having been away from the presence of God, literally in his mind, away from Shiloh, from the tabernacle, from the opportunity to worship. So we would assume by that statement, he's on the run. He can't just freely get up and walk to the tabernacle and worship. Apparently, he can't get to what the Hebrew would know as the presence of God. So this deer panting for the water is not a happy deer who's found a stream. I actually thought, I need to find a picture of a deer panting for water. And all those pictures of the deer panting for water, when you Google it, come up with a deer by the stream. I don't have a picture of a deer panting for water. And so the verse automatically brings the deer to the stream, in Google anyways. But when you look at the passage, the deer is nowhere near the stream. The individual is nowhere near the presence of God, the temple where he can go and worship God. So his soul is panting after the presence of God. He's feeling far away, and not just physically, but he's feeling far away spiritually. He's feeling far away emotionally. He's feeling far away from the chance of receiving the encouragement from God. So he literally is the downcast soul. Now, one thing we see right away as we look at the downcast soul is that he's trying to get to water. As he pictures the deer panting, it's almost like, you know, the panting dog, you know, that goes, and what's that panting dog saying? Whenever I run with my dog, summertime is, in the wintertime, they're active throughout the entire time. In the summertime, when the dogs run, they're like I am at the end of 3 miles. You know, just where's the cup of water? And by the time we get to where we cross the road and I put them back on the leash, they're not yanking near as much as they do in the wintertime, and they're just glad to get in, and they take a beeline for their water dishes. Well, that is the picture here. But you picture this man of God saying, got to get some water, got to find God, got to see God. I mean, he is panting for a reconnection with the Lord his God. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. He's crying his eyes out. He is crying his eyes out because he so misses the presence of God. He has such a distance from God. Again, not just physically. This is an emotional and spiritual distance. It's unanswered prayer. It's unsolved problems. It's distress that he doesn't see an end to. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. He is missing God's interaction in his life. When we get to the end of verse 3, we see the first of what could possibly be the issue behind that, and that's the antagonist, the introduction of the antagonist, one of the parallel statements we'll see throughout. And that's, he basically says to them, while my tears are my food day and night, while I'm panting for the presence of God, while I'm waiting for God to intervene, what are my antagonists doing? They're going, nah, 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 nah. Where is your God? So apparently, even if he's on the run, even if he's hiding out, he's got people close enough to him that are hassling him, or he's hearing their echo in his ears of, why isn't God coming through for you now? It's like when you feel like your testimony, not by any sin of your own, not by you falling into sin, but by God just not coming through for you, you're feeling like people are saying, well, you've been praying to your God. I'm praying to your God for years for this healing. You've been struggling with this issue forever, and yet every Sunday you're still at church, and Wednesday you're still in Bible study, and where's your God now? He's not coming through for you in this physical issue. That sense of, when I need him most to shine, he is the darkest, and my enemies are having a field day with it. Where is your God? Fortunately, throughout these two chapters, there's the rescue, or in the sense of David bringing to his own soul the desire to bring hope. And it's interesting the way he brings hope. He doesn't get it by somebody coming alongside him, you know, a priest showing up out of the blue and reading him scriptures, or God doing some little miracle in front of him and giving him hope. He does it by recalling in his mind the faithfulness of God. Look at verse 4. This is the first of the parallelism of the rescue. These things I remember, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Now you could think, well, maybe he's just still sad. He's not near God and he's missing God. But as you follow this track of verses that I've labeled under the rescue, you'll see that this is his way of bringing himself back to confidence with God. He's remembering great times at church. He's remembering some awesome times that he had with the Lord, awesome times of fellowship, awesome times of seeing God come through, and how exciting it was, and how during those times he would lead the bandwagon. He would lead the bandwagon of praising and worshiping God. And so he's recalling that God has been faithful to the point that his response has been overflowing praise. So he's purposely taking himself in the midst of his downcast situation back to his history with the Lord his God in order to bring hope to his heart again. Verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. It's almost a statement. Come on, hope in God. Remember those good times. For we'll return to a good time. We'll return to a good time because God is my salvation. He is my God. He is reminding himself. He's reminding his heart, his soul. If you reflect on the fact that you've been in the good times of the Lord and he is faithful, then again, you will return to that time of salvation. The end of verse 5, to the beginning of verse 6, even after this statement of challenging himself, very honestly writes down, my soul is cast down within me. My soul, it's almost like in the middle of his own pep talk, he's overcome by the mere fact that it's not changing. And this is important. So you see, encouraging yourself by remembering the greatness of God does not mean your mood is going to change. Sometimes we think the only time I'm really good and great with God is when my mood is feeling good and great with God. And this psalm very clearly says no, that's not the case. Is that he is still acknowledging that even though I'm recalling the greatness of God, the goodness of God, I know that God's my salvation, I know that God's my strength. He kind of pauses and said, but wait, my feeling at this moment is my soul is still cast down within me. So even though he's struggling with the pain of could be depression, of God not coming through for him, he's still going to acknowledge that God is faithful. We tend to connect our feelings with the successfulness of our walk with God. Your feelings have nothing to do with it. There's an old song by an old singer. It says, you know, we don't live by feelings, but please don't you get me wrong. Ain't it kind of nice when a good thing comes along? Well, the flip side is we don't live by feelings, and so don't die by your feelings. Don't allow your feelings to determine whether you're spiritual, close to God, walking with God. Your feelings will play tricks on them. Satan will have a field day with your emotions. He has a field day with my emotions. Loves to just take a great day, throw in a couple of negative thoughts, and see if I'll let it trash the whole day. And the only way I stay on top is if I just go back to the goodness of God. And maybe I have to still face my morose, my sadness, the down feeling I have for the day. But say, there's no real reason here. I'm just going to reflect on the goodness of God. But the writer says, the downcast soul, my soul is cast down within me. Goes back to the rescue. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Mount Mizar is, they never found a Mount Mizar yet. Not that it's not there, or maybe it's more of a spiritual statement David's making, but obviously there's a Mount Hermon and there's a River Jordan, and those are far away from each other. I get the impression here, you know, Mount Hermon is up in the north and Jordan is more in the south, that David is saying, look, I'm going to remember you from all the land you've given Israel. I'm going to remember you from Mount Hermon in the north to the Jordan River that flows from Mount Hermon all the way to the south. I'm going to remember you from there to there that you have been faithful to the land of Israel and faithful to me as well. But he still loses out to the feeling battle. Verse 7 takes us back to the downcast soul. It takes us back to deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. This was confusing to me as I first read this. I don't know, because I like waterfalls, so waterfalls are always a happy place. But he's not at the happy place of the waterfall. He's at the bottom of the waterfall. He's caught in just the constant flipping of the waterfall. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where you got caught in the wrong part of the river or the wrong part of the ocean, and one time of being slammed down into the dirt when the tide comes over you is enough to make you very cautious heading back out into the sea the next time you arrive. And this is what's happening. He's saying, the roar of the waterfall is loud and I can't get out of it, and it's just slamming me down. My physical situation, my emotional situation, my spiritual situation, all I feel like is even if I get my head up a little bit, it slams me down again. He is completely downcast. He does not see any hope. And he comes back. You notice this tug of war? This is what I love about the Psalms is it allows you to express your emotions honestly before God. We want to make them all night, nice and neat. Oh, God, I was upset yesterday, a little upset today, but today I'll be wonderful because I read your scriptures this morning and promise never to be upset all day long. Thank you, amen, Jim DeVore, sign the date. You know, where David and the Psalms writers say, no, I'm gonna honestly give you my personal struggle. God allowed, through the progress of the Holy Spirit, through the writers like David, to say, now we're going to see human emotion in its rawest form, but with its most respectful presentation to God. So this is a wrestling match. I'm downcast. I'm depressed. I see no answer. I'm recalling God. It's not bringing me out of my morose. It's not bringing me out of my sadness, but I'm still going to recall the goodness of God. Look at verse 8. So by day, we're back to the rescue. By day, the Lord commands a steadfast love. And at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I'm going to attempt to squeeze this in. This is an audio bit from the audio drama, The Hiding Place, by Focus on the Family. Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom was arrested right before, in the middle of World War II, because she was hiding Jews. She and her sister were arrested and thrown into the camps. And we pick up this drama. We pick up this drama as she's being transferred from one camp to another. Okay, so they've been at one camp, and she and her sister are now being transferred to another camp. What I want you to watch is the drama begins with the negative setting of the situation and ends with basically this, is them recalling the steadfast love of God. So let's go ahead and play that audio bit.
They told us this was to be our bed.
Oh, how many can they cram into one building? It's only supposed to hold 400, and they've got almost 1,400 already.
Oh, I'm sorry. I don't know what to do.
Oh, it's not your fault. I suppose we can lie sideways.
Oh, thank you.
I'm Mareika. These grumpy ladies are Alva and Sophie.
Mm-hmm. I'm Betsy, and this is my sister, Corrie. What's going on in the next barracks?
That's the punishment barracks. They put us next to it to warn us.
About what?
That we don't want to be punished.
Ow! What's that? Something's biting me.
Fleas. The place is swarming with them. Oh, you'll get used to it.
Oh.
Try to get some sleep.
Betsy, how can we live in such a place? Show us. Show us how. Corrie? He's given us the answer. In the Bible reading this morning, what was it?
1 Thessalonians. Mm. Comfort the frightened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all.
Go on. That wasn't all.
To one another and to all. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus.
That's it, Corrie. That's his answer. Give thanks in all circumstances. Oh. That's what we can do. We can start right now to thank God for every single thing about this new barracks.
Such as?
Being assigned here together.
Oh, yes. Thank you, Lord Jesus.
Such as the Bible we brought in here.
Yes. Thank you, dear Lord, for smuggling in your precious word. And for all the women here in this room who will meet you in these pages.
Yes. Thank you for the very crowding here. Since we're packed so close, many more will hear. Corrie?
Oh, all right. Thank you for the jammed, crammed, stuffed, packed, suffocating crowds.
Thank you for the fleas and for the...
For the fleas? Betsy, there's no way even God can make me grateful for a flea.
It says, give thanks in all circumstances, Corrie. It doesn't say... pleasant circumstances.
I'm sorry, but there's no earthly reason to be grateful for such a disgusting creature. This is one time in your life that you're wrong.
Later on in the drama, I don't know if you know the picture, but they're in an extermination camp. World War II, they've been moved from a regular camp to an extermination camp, and so they're facing death all day long. But they've discovered that for some reason in this barracks, unlike before the other place they were at, that the guards didn't come in hardly ever at all. So their Bible study flourished in this barracks. If the guards walk in and they catch them, they're all going to be punished. But they found over the weeks that that the guards hardly ever came in. In fact, never came into the barracks. So they have a spot later on in the drama And it's a true story. You might be familiar with the story of Corrie ten Boom and The Hiding Place, where they're talking about this at a mealtime. And one of the longer-term residents, when Corrie says, I don't understand why the guards don't come in. I mean, we're very grateful. We get to lead the Bible studies. And the gal said, well, I know why they don't come in. She said, why? She said, well, because of the fleas. They're not walking in this barracks full of fleas. They don't want to be infested themselves. To which Corrie says, thank you, God, even for the fleas. I mean, that is, nothing changed. Nothing changed in her living condition. Nothing changed physically. She's eventually going to lose her sister, Betsy. And then 3 weeks later, she's actually miraculously released. But the hardship stays. And at time, what I love about the audio drama is that I never realized it before, but really, Corrie's not the star. Her sister, Betsy, is the rock. She's the one that, through all of this, stays close to God. And Corrie is this wavering soul, as you heard, one minute upset with God and upset with her sister, and the next minute willing to just connect with God. And so it's this statement. It's Psalm 42, 43 combined of the back and forth dealing of, Lord, my circumstances have not changed, but I will still trust in you. You will still be my song at night. You will still be a prayer that I give to you. Verse 9, the downcast soul, I say to God, who's my rock? Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Why should I thank you for fleas? I can't go to that extent. If you are my rock, why are you not coming through for me? Why are you not coming along beside me? You are not feeling like the rock that I can handle. And then we go back to the taunts of the enemies. See the parallel there? Taunts it back up in verse 3, and now they return in verse 10. And the taunts of the enemies are deadly wound in my bones. My adversaries taunt me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Same taunt. It's a deeper feeling at this point. He's incredibly frustrated with the attacks of his enemies. Goes from that extreme to the rescue. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And now I think as you go from 42:11 to 43:1, you'll see that really there probably was no gap between these two. 43:1, vindicate me, O God, which would connect with, why are you not coming through, my rock? Why are my enemies taunting me? Why am I being tormented? Vindicate me, O God. Come to my rescue. Vindicate literally means to rescue someone, to come alongside them and defend them in an unjust situation. This is not, I'm a bad person, I deserve the penalty, vindicate me. No, that is just salvation, that's redemption. Vindication is, I don't deserve this, I'm being mistreated, but I still need you to step in and defend me and come alongside. Verse 43, he acknowledges that the vindication needs to come against the enemies, so we're back to the antagonist. Chapter 43, the end of verse 1, and defend my cause against ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. That's who he needs vindication from. Our situation may be an unjust person, maybe an unjust illness, maybe recovering from an accident or not recovering from an accident, a disease that doesn't seem to go away. You don't ever have to worry about, you know, unless your disease is directly related to a known sin. Many of us, most of us, get sick, diseased, injured, or hurt because sin is rampant in the world, creates the imperfection of man, which deals with our imperfect bodies, which causes us to suffer. And so if you are walking with the Lord with the best of your heart and struggling physically, it may not be due to a specific sin. It may be due to that you live in a sinful world. And God will come alongside you and provide you ways to get through that, but you may never feel the total freedom from that illness until you face your Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And then your 10, 20, 30, 40 years of pain will be nothing in the light of eternity. And God will make it clear to you at that point. And if he doesn't, you won't really care, because you'll just be glad to be in his presence. Verse 2 in chapter 43, you are the God in whom I take refuge. That not only is a statement of rescue, but a reminder, if I'm going to be vindicated, you're the only one who's going to do it. I'm not going to find it in some other route. I'm not going to find it in some other piece. But even though he knows that God is the one who's going to take refuge, he's still dejected. The end of verse 2, why have you rejected me? If you are the one in whom I've taken refuge, why have you rejected me? The honest prayer to God. Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? If you go back to 42, verse 9, you'll again see the connection between those two verses. I say to my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? Just another sign that these are probably one entire psalm together. Again, also, repeating the same thought, literally, not just a synonym, but the identical thought, throughout the poem in order to bring weight to the condition. Verse 3 of chapter 43, send out your light and your truth, let them lead me. Now, I have a note here. This is the prayer that really brings about the rescue of God. This is where, in a sense, at this point, he's rehearsed everything before God, been honest before God, but now he gets down to specific, here's what I need you to do. And this is not, I'm sitting down at my table with my hands folded, praying to God before my meal prayer. This is not, I'm leaning at my bedside, saying my little lay me down before I sleep prayer. This is an active prayer. I picture him pacing, whether he's in a cave, whether he's in a valley, whether he's high in a mountainside, whether he's just in some room. I picture him pacing, almost not shaking his fist in anger at God, but asking God, be involved and hear. Listen to the mood of this prayer. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Now, don't let the mourning lead me. Don't let my tears lead me. Don't let my desire for you and my thirst and longing for you, which is empty, lead me. Let your light and your truth lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill. Back to where the tabernacle was. The tabernacle, when it was came to its final resting place, was set on a hill. It's called Shiloh. It's a beautiful hill. I got to see it. Overlooks other hills. You can picture him seeing that. Bring me back to your holy hill, to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. This is the prayer that says, Lord, if you come through and rescue me. This is the foxhole prayer. And sometimes we downplay those prayers. Well, those foxhole prayers, they're not really spiritual. They're spiritual at the time. And as long as you follow through with your commitment, then those are great. There's plenty of testimonies of people who are literally in their physical foxhole in a war, and God rescued them, and they served God. Now, there's plenty of people who made the foxhole prayer, and God rescued them, and they didn't go any farther, and God was faithful to rescue them, and they weren't faithful. But there's probably plenty of us in this room that could say, I'm walking with Christ today because I was in some type of foxhole in my life where death or imminent disaster or something was all around me. I called out to him, committed to walk with him, and I've been walking with him ever since, thanks to his faithfulness and my response. And so the writer's saying, I want to get back to your hill. I want to lead the throngs. I want to. What does he want to do here? This is an amazing thing. He's not asking just to be rescued from the situation. He's asking to be placed back in a place of worship. He wants to get back to church. He wants to get back to fellowship. He wants to get back to commitment of reading the Word of God, of worshiping God, of being among faithful believers. He's not just asking, rescue me for rescue's sake. He's saying, rescue me so I can return to worship you and lead others to do the same. I think the final verse 5 is not so much, even though it comes from the same statements. I think I've actually got the same identical passage over in the downcast soul side of our parallelism. But I think the final one is more of him coming to grips with, my soul needs to really stay reflecting and hope in God. And so I've got it as a rescue statement. I think in he's moved from just downcastness to rescue. He may be feeling the negativeness of being downcast, but he's feeling the rescue. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? You shouldn't be that way. You don't need to be cast down. You should hope in God. For I shall again praise him. And I think he's thinking in this world. I don't think he's just thinking when I die, you know, I'm going to be like this. I think he's saying, I'm going to praise him because he is my salvation and my God. The psalm is just such the open, honest response of a person in a desperate situation with a God who is not desperate, with a God who is completely faithful. You know, Psalms is, again, it's the way for us to model our emotions and our prayer life back to God. But it also teaches how God responds to us. God wants to provide encouragement when you're downcast. He more wants to provide you encouragement than he wants to provide you rescue. Because by providing you encouragement, then you look to him as your source. And then when you're rescued, you'll remember that he's your source. And I just wrote down 5 simple R words here. They're not on your notes. You might want to throw them down here now. But I think that there are four things that as we look through in this psalm that will help us in those times of desperation, of how do we call out to God. So I have real, remember, recall, and rally. And I don't even know where you're going to write them in your notes because I didn't leave hardly any space. Real, remember, recall, and rally. Real. Be real with God about your dilemma. Don't just say, oh, Lord, I'm in a tough spot. Could you bless me? Tell him. My enemies are taunting me. This health issue is not coming through. The disease isn't being solved. The doctors can't figure it out. Financially, I don't see tomorrow. My relationships are falling apart. Here's specifically what's wrong. I'm not getting along with my son. Here's why. I'm not getting along with my husband. Here's why. This is my dilemma. I'm being real with you about this guy. You can even be real with how you want him to fix it. David says, I want to get back to worship you. This is what I want to look like after you've rescued me. So you can be real with that. Remember the good times. Remember the good times. Remember that even though now is not a good time, that God has given you good times. Remember those good times. Remember what's good about the times you're in, like we heard Corrie Ten Boom tell us. I mean, take some time to reflect. Because I am in this situation, look what I am seeing about God. Find the good. Recall the goodness of the Lord. Recall the goodness not only in your life, but the goodness in other lives. Don't look at the goodness of the Lord in others' lives with envy. Look at him with appreciation. Sometimes we say, well, why is God being good to her and not being good to me? Instead, we just say, thank you, Lord, that that person is not suffering the way I'm suffering. Thank you that I can see your goodness in other people's lives, so that will give me hope that I, too, will have goodness. And finally, rally your heart. Don't let your heart rally you. The heart is deceitful and desperate among all things. Who can know it? Jeremiah says. Don't go with your heart. You are to rally your heart to walk with Christ. To walk with Christ. Let me invite the worship team to come on up, and we're going to close this service. Here they come. And as we do, I just want to give you this final thought. These five R's, being real, remembering the good times, recall the goodness of the Lord, rally your heart. If you are not a child of God, then you are going through useless motions. You see, this psalm, even though it gives us this great picture of God and how he responds, is a letter, is a prayer from a child to a father. So just as there are times in your own life that what you needed the most could only come from your dad, this is a statement of saying what you need the most spiritually can only come from your heavenly father. So until you've acknowledged him as your heavenly father and acknowledge that you want to be his child in submission to his authority and his leadership in your life, this prayer does not help you. This approach does not help you. You've got to be a child of God in order to receive the benefits of God. So if you can honestly say to yourself, what's this child of God thing? And you're not sure about that and not confident, then let me encourage you to come talk to Pastor Ken or Valerie Mercy or myself or to my wife. Talk to one of us or somebody else that you trust about actually the simple process of becoming a child of God, of giving your life to Jesus Christ, acknowledging him as Lord and Father of your life, as your authority, and acknowledging your need for him. You don't have to be in a deeply desperate strait to do that. You just need to acknowledge that you're not perfect, and you need a perfect God to be in control of your imperfect life. You've got to start there in order to be able to call out on him, and so he'll step in and rescue you. He first wants to save you spiritually, and then he will wants to step in and provide all the blessings of being his child. Let's pray. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my soul, bless the Lord, and worship your holy name. And may we be able to do that, Lord, whether we're at the highest of heights and in the greatest moments of joy of our life, or even if we're in the downcast situation where there just doesn't seem to be hope for tomorrow, may we still be able to say, bless the Lord, O my soul. I will worship his holy name.